This morning, I'd like to talk to you about very elementary things of the Christian faith. Let me just check, saying we accept things. How are we doing in the back? Are you reading me well back there? Can you hear me okay? Coming through? Okay. Good. Some very elementary things of the Christian faith I'd like to review and maybe draw a few principles from them. 2 weeks ago, I was down here in Kansas City. Staying out at the Holiday Inn with my children, my wife, and my four kids. We were going to the Gothard seminars. Now, I've been to them before and appreciate what Bill Gothard has to say very much. During the daytime, I was trying to think of things that the children would enjoy doing. So this one boy is very mechanically inclined, and I thought, let's go out to the GM assembly plant. We did. My daughter and my wife included, I think they enjoyed it as much as the boys did. As we went through there, I was impressed. At this one particular plant, they don't just put black Pontiacs on and assemble them, and then blue Oldsmobiles and assemble them. But you'll see a black Pontiac, then you'll see a blue Olds, then you'll see a red Pontiac, then mixed in there, you'll see a Buick. You'll see all kinds of color descriptions, different body styles. You'll see them come as the chassis. Then they'll slip maybe one particular body style on, and this is a different chassis, and here's one chassis coming through upside down, and well, what's that? Well, that's going to be a station wagon. They have different kind of springs on that one. I'm glad they turned that over. I usually drive a station wagon, you know, and sometimes I wonder if they got it turned over. So all these coming through, and then it gets up to this particular stage, and then there's the body comes and sits on top of the chassis. And that thing they just bolted on just like that. And I went to another place and I saw they were putting the seats together. And when they punch a card back here and says this is going to be a brown Oldsmobile, interior this color, white sidewalls, at the appropriate time, everything has to be there. They don't have a whole big battery of stuff to choose from. It just has to be put on there. I was impressed. And I thought, what happens if they punch the wrong card? I wonder how far that would back up on the assembly line. I wonder if they ever stop that assembly line in case somebody punches the wrong card. Maybe some of you work out there, I don't know. But I was impressed. We got all through and I saw those things running off the line. And then we went down to where they put them on the carriers. And I thought, how complicated. He told us how many thousand parts, how long it takes to make a car. Boy, complicated. How can you do it? Computer. I think if you go through that plant, as some of you have, you'll be impressed with the complicated mechanism and the way things are coordinated. Think of it. Get a blue or a black seat in this brown car and get three black tires and one white sidewall. Well, I'll tell you something more complicated. I've delivered about 2,500 babies. That, not the delivery, but the making of a baby is complicated. That male and that female cell get together and unite as one. And from then on in, it's absolutely amazing. When I deliver a baby, you know, we don't go through all that you see on the movie, the spanking and all that sort of thing. I spank my kids, but not somebody else's. They're delivered from that canal. I clamp the cord, and it's just automatic. Then in very few seconds, the baby starts crying, and from then on in, it's amazing the way things are related. Well, let's start in with fertilization process and all that, the building, the heart, and all those things. Up until 3 months gestation, it's very important that we not give the wrong drug to a mother. Very important. A cold or something like that before 3 months can cause some serious side effects. Then up till 6 months, certain other things happen in the last 3 months, mainly maturing. But the moment that baby is delivered, there are all kinds of little canals stop functioning and others start functioning, and the breath comes in. It's exciting. Then
Just the very fact that I'm able to stand up here and have blood pressure, it'll circulate to my head instead of stay in my feet. That's amazing. You ever stop to think of what caused you to faint? Somebody standing up and there's no blood coming through to the head, and God made us and He knows that that's the most vital structure there is, and if we don't have enough circulation in our head for a very short while, we'll never be able to think even as well as we did before after that. So He wants that circulation to the head, so what do? You fall down, the circulation comes back to the head. Let's say you're sitting on a chair and you can't fall. Circulation going to the feet, can't come to the head. God says, your brain won't take that very long, so we start a shaking process called a convulsion. You start shaking and you shake out of your chair, fall to the floor, circulation comes back to the head, and you're in business. Now, that process of making a life, our continuing a life, is more complicated and more of a miracle to me than if I went down here to the GM assembly plant and I said, tell me how you make them. And the guy says, well, see those bins of parts over there? Yeah. You see that car over there? That blue car with the blue interior, and the full gas tank and the running motor? Yeah. Well, man, it just happens. See, that would be complicated, but more believable than that the human body could happen by accident. It's no accidents. It's no coincidence. If it's all coincidence, I want to know who makes the incidences co. Let's take a look at this amazing God this morning, and I'd like to start talking to you about the character of God as found in Isaiah 40. Now, the first 35 chapters of Isaiah is written with the background of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. The next four chapters relate to a changeover period here. And Isaiah is writing now about 720 B.C. And the Babylonian kingdom will be coming in to take over Judah itself and attempt to capture Jerusalem and take it away. In short, Israel is between a rock and a hard place. Things are rough. It is not the crowning highest point in Israel's lifetime. So I'd like to just take a little look at the first few verses of Isaiah 40. God says to Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, it's about time, I'm sure, the people of Israel said, somebody cries out comfort. We need some comfort. Our children have been carried into captivity. We are starving. Things are rough. We don't have any income tax because we don't have any income. It's a bad situation. And God says to Isaiah, cry comfort to the people. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Verse 9, God says to Isaiah, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, later on, we'll go on in Isaiah 40, but I'd like to stop right there. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the message I have for you this morning. Behold your God. I realize nearly everyone here, perhaps everyone here, is a Christian. So I'd like to say to you, behold your God. This is the day when the world around you is looking for a voice. The whole world is looking for a voice. Various people are crying many things. We're getting political promises which can't be fulfilled. Through the TV, a voice cries out with false promises. Advertisement that you know can't be fulfilled. Buy this and you'll have happiness. This is the secret to success. Do this and you'll have peace. A voice cries, but the world is not listening because it's heard that voice before. It sounds strangely familiar, and it knows that it does not satisfy. Many of you who have graduated from college and looked for that degree and you said, that's the thing that'll satisfy, you found out it didn't. Personally, when I was in pre-medicine, I thought, if I ever get that bachelor's degree under my belt, I'll sure be happy. I did. I thought, if I get in medical school, I know it'll take an act of God, but I'm going to be so happy when I get in. That was like going from the frying pan into the fire when I got in medical school. I really had to study. And then I thought, it'll take a real miracle to get me through here and get an MD, but I'll be so happy. I will have arrived. I got my MD. No, it really wasn't that big a deal. You know, where to from here? I just went to internship. You know, there you have 24-hour days instead of 12-hour days. No big deal. So I went through internship, and I got out and got started in practice. I found out money spent just the same out in practice as it did before, you know. No big deal. It was not the answer to the problems of life for me. People have heard this voice, do this and you'll have success, do this and you'll have peace. They've heard it long enough. They say, I'm not interested. We think we have inflation here and we spend, a buck 20 for a pound of meat. We'll try Japan for $5. Our women go on meatless days, but try countries where you have meatless days because there is no meat to be bought. Try that one. We think inflation is tough, but it's tougher in other countries. The United States will have more foreign tourists this year than ever before because it's cheaper to tour America with foreign money than ever before. Their inflation is going up faster than ours. The deflating dollar. I received letters recently from two missionaries saying, the dollar's gone down, we're on a fixed income. Would you pray with us that God will supply more of those deflated dollars? We need more to buy the same thing. The deflating dollar. And so people are uptight about this. And people are crying out, this is a solution, this is a solution. But I don't hear too many people listening. Unstable governments. Dave and Sherry Hall were missionaries to Uganda, having a very effective ministry, when suddenly one day fighting erupted right outside, bullets flying, and they became concerned for their welfare. And for the benefit of the people with whom they were working, they had to leave the country and became fearful at certain points for their own life because of an unstable government. Unstable governments all over, Cambodia, Vietnam, all of the African countries practically, many of them at least, throughout the Orient. I was in Singapore when I could hear bullets sounding off over in Indonesia at the time of the revolution there. And I was made to realize what an unstable government and how temporary life can be. When I started the practice of medicine, abortion was a criminal act. We took an oath which said we would never perform it. Today it's legalized and accepted in many places. This is a time of change. Voices are crying out, do it. Others are crying, don't. What I'd like to ask you is, where's the voice that cries out, behold your God? Behold your God. The Christian community today is getting involved in the social gospel. And I'm for that. I think my witness needs to count as I try to make somebody well. I think I need to be kind and help my neighbor. I think I need to give food and clothe the naked. But it seems that that's the cry of the Christian community today. Get involved in the social gospel. But I talk to people who say, I'm not interested. I've seen them do that and I know. They'll give me money, but they'll cheat on their income tax. I know. In fact, I've had college students say to me, as an MD, not as a Christian, not knowing where I stand, they say, I know you guys. You want to salve your conscience by doing good deeds. And that's the way a lot of the world looks at the efforts of us in the social gospel today. We shouldn't stop the social gospel at all. No, we should continue on with doing good deeds. But who's crying out, behold your God? Let's take a look at this God. Skip down here in Isaiah 40. God says to Isaiah, cry out, behold your God. And beginning with verse 12 now. This God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span. Now, if you want to make this figurative, that's all right with me. Allow me the privilege of making it literal, will you? I have some water here. Now, I could take this water. I won't. I could take my hand and cup it and put about, a fourth of a cup of water in my hand. That's not what God said here. He said, not the cup, but the hollow. The hollow of your hand holds a little more than one tablespoon. Our God is so big that the hollow of his hand will hold all the waters of the earth in his hollow of his hand. That's a big hand. And marked off the heavens with a span. That much? Marked off the heavens with a span. That's a big God. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales. Those are big scales. And the hills in a balance, a little pharmaceutical balance, you know, you take it like this and put one hill on one and one on the other. And you say, well, God doesn't have time to do all that sort of thing. No, I don't know that he has actually done it in act, but I know he's that kind of a God that could do it. Here, Isaiah is trying to tell us the magnitude of this sovereign, omnipotent, mighty God. That's the kind of a God, he says, behold, behold your God. And it takes something sometimes to get our attention. So he takes a 2x4 and hits us over the head and said, I want you to take a look at a great God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice? And that word justice there means fashion. Who taught him the path of fashion or design? Who taught God about setting up galaxies? I just recently did a little study on this. The galaxies and the magnitude of the world, then beyond the world out to the universe. And I got lost, not in first digits, 1, 2, 3. I got lost in zeros. You know, not miles, but light years. I got lost in those, and I finally came to the conclusion that Isaiah was right. God is a great God who designed this whole pattern and spoke it into existence. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Then Isaiah puts his tongue in his cheek and starts talking. The idol, a workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. Is that the kind of God you would compare our God with? Jehovah, the mighty God? He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He doesn't want wood that will decay. He gets good wood, so he'll have an idol that will last longer. Maybe a car that's undercoated instead of the regular kind that'll rust out. Is that what kind of idol it might be? Or maybe a career that'll last longer and won't be outdated as quickly. Is that the kind of idol it'll be? Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And so forth. We could go ahead with his description of the stars and all the astronomy and so forth. Isaiah is merely trying to say, our God is a great God. And that's what I'd like to start with this morning, is a great God. I continually limit God. I think, God, you're not interested in the gas tank. I made a mistake. I should have filled up back there. I'm being punished. I blew it in my judgment. God says, I know you blew it in your judgment. You're always doing that. But I love you, and I'm capable. Would you like to have me push you to the gas station on an empty tank? Would you like for me to do that? Or would you like for me to make you some gas? Or would you like for me to supply the filling station? What would you like for me to do? God is a great God. I wish I could tell you some things that I classify as miracles. In my practice, as I won't go into a lot of detail, I'll just mention one situation one time where I had a fellow who was bleeding, he had a complication, he was on the table, and I thought he was going to die. I thought for sure he was going to die. And I said, God, if you will bring this man back, if you will save his life, I'll see to it that he gets an opportunity for eternal life. Things came under control, the man received about 12 pints of blood. Sure, we did the right thing. We didn't save his life. So about one day later, as soon as he was to the point where he could, I said, Homer, I'd like to talk to you as soon as you get well enough about my favorite subject. He looked at me and said, what's that, Doc, religion? I said, yeah. He said, that's good. Because all my life, I've been watching, and I've said if I could ever find anybody who wasn't a preacher and who wasn't a paid Christian who meant business about it, I wanted to talk to him, and you're the first one I've met. Well, that's nothing to my glory. That did say to me that I had a responsibility. God has demonstrated to me many times His concern with us as individuals and His omnipotence. The second thing I'd like to say is that God's love caused Him to act on our behalf. God is a great God, and God's love caused Him to act on our behalf. The simple verse, so simple we often forget it, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of my favorite songs is a very short little chorus that I learned when I was a kid, and you all know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Does that grab you like it grabs me? Jesus loves me, this I know. God's love compelled Him to act on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 from the Living Bible says, God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sin. Then in exchange, God poured His goodness into us. One of my favorite verses on the gospel. God, this mighty Jehovah who was perfectly capable of doing whatever He wanted to, could have saved us however He wanted to. But He chose a plan. He said, mankind, you have sinned. God told me this one time that I had sinned. Well, that was no news to me. All I had to do was think of my life for the last little while, and I knew I'd sinned. Now, I didn't know this verse, but I did learn that Jesus Christ did not sin, but that Jesus Christ died on that cross, as you and I know so well and accept so glibly, that He died on that cross, and it made it possible somewhere or other for Him to take my sins and me to get to heaven. Well, that's what I'm talking about, that commonplace thing that you and I accept so easily. God took the sinless Christ. Herod didn't. Pilate didn't. Caiaphas didn't. Nobody did. Jesus Christ Himself, Son of God, said, yes, God, I'll do it. So God took Him and put Him on that cross for you and I. We, deserving eternal separation, could then merely accept Him and have eternal life. God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him all of my sin, past, present, and future, all of my sin, and Jesus took it. Then, in exchange, He poured the goodness of Christ into me. I challenge you to really meditate on that verse for about an hour sometime. Just take an hour. Draw little pictures, take a couple of bottles and pour sand back and forth, water. Do everything you can to make that verse take hold of you. See, I think this is one of the ways to do Scripture memory. By the way, I believe in Scripture memory. You believe in Scripture? Yeah, you believe in Scripture memory. I believe that the way to overcome sin in my life is to hide God's Word in my life. Psalm 119:11. Well, it helps me to memorize Scripture if somewhere or other I can dramatize these verses. And if I can take a little vial or a bottle over here and a bottle over here, and I say, now let's see. God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him my sin. So then I got clear water over here, and I got black ink over here. So then I put this clear water over here in a pan, maybe, so I can have some place to put the black ink. And then I put the black ink over here. Now I realize Jesus Christ never sinned, but it helps me to understand how He became my sin when I realize that He took all that stuff, took the penalty for my sin, all that stuff. Then I take this clear water over here, and I put that in me, and I think, me? A sinner? Yeah. Saved by grace. Now, that verse in John 3:16 and a host of others could make us sound very easy for people to accept Christ. And it really is. But it could make it sound so simple that we could be in danger of doing what many people are doing now, saying, well, God loved us so much that everybody's a Christian. Like when I was talking to a fellow overseas one time, he said he was a Christian. And I assume, when a guy tells me he's a Christian, I assume he's a Christian. I'm not a judge. We just started talking, and he said, well, now, wait a minute. You make it pretty narrow. I mean, how do you become a Christian? I started telling him. He said, well, no. He says, I'm also a Shintoist and a Buddhist. Well, the way is narrow then. Becoming a Christian by just living in a home or living in America, as you well know, does not make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make you a car. There's something has to happen, and again, let me review some very fundamentals for you, and there's a purpose for this. My point three is that we have to receive God's act in our behalf. We have to receive it. Now, I realize that those of you in the training program have been going over and over and over this, but I want to emphasize it for a particular purpose. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The mighty Jehovah and his Son Jesus Christ are not willing that any should perish, but they did not make of us robots. And it may be that there's someone here today who has considered that because we've had a Christian heritage and because we were born into a Christian home and because we have Christian parents or Christian children or Christian wife or Christian husband and go to church and Sunday school and pay 10% that we're Christians. Not so. God is not willing that any should perish. But what really helped me when I was considering all this was this little verse of Scripture, Revelation 3:20, that most of you have memorized. I have a picture in my home right above my fireplace. It's there for a purpose. It's a good conversational piece. Jesus Christ is standing here, and it looks like there's a sort of a garden, and here's a door and a wall. The door is shut, and Jesus is knocking. And if you look carefully, you will not find anywhere a knob on that door. It's taken from Revelation 3:20. Jesus Christ is standing, and he says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That word sup means eat. I'll dine with him. And at our house, I don't know about your house, but that's the favorite time. We have a ball at mealtime. We really do. This one boy is a junior in high school and he's trying to gain weight for football. And so he really chows down. And I can't eat that much anymore because I wouldn't be in shape to play football. I would be a little heavier than I am if I ate that way. So I enjoy watching him eat. You know, just pour it in. That's fun, man. I really enjoy that. I can remember when I used to do that, but I can't do that anymore. But in our house, at the mealtime, we just share our lives. We just have fun. Jesus says, if you will open the door of your life, I will come in and we will have a ball together. I will, number one, I'll give you eternal life. Number two is, I'll be with you continually. And three is, I'm a good God and I'll give you good things. You won't always know what's best, so I'll give you what's best. I'll guarantee it. Man, we will have a good time and we'll just have a continual fellowship. You can start it in the morning or you can start it at night, whichever you want to. Start it in the morning with a quiet time and continue all day and then go to bed at night and just spend all night with him. Or you can start it before you go to bed and get up in the morning and have a quiet time. In short, it starts when he comes in and it never stops. Just a continual time of fellowship. When I was about 5 years old, I had a little sister. She was the apple of my eye. We really had good times together. She was just learning to walk and talk. She'd grab a doll in this arm and a pillow in this arm and then try to walk, and obviously she couldn't make it, so she'd fall down. She was sort of roly-poly, and I really enjoyed her. I recall those times together. And then I recall there was a little time when it was sort of vague. And then I was taken into my grandmother's parlor. And there lay my sister in a little casket. with little quarter-sized cardboards over her eyes. She was dead. My father was a very profane person who had made the statement, "I'll never darken the door of a church." But he did, for her funeral. I recall after that, he could swear, he could spit tobacco further than anybody around. Hard worker, honest, and proud. About 2 years after that, we lived in a little town southeast of here, southern Missouri. And I recall that a man came to town and he held services, revival services, in what they call the Union Church. Now, the Union Church, it was a united bunch because it took everybody in town to get united to form any congregation at all. And we didn't have services very often, but when somebody came in, well, we'd have a service. So he came. There was no song leader, so he led the singing. We had no pianist, so he played the piano, and he was the preacher. Fellow about 6'5", weighed about 250, and when he played all over the piano, I mean that literally, he played all over the piano. For some reason or other, my father went to that service. It's the first time I recall ever having been in church. I don't recall my sister's funeral, but it's the first time I recall having been in church. We went to service. And that man gave an invitation to accept Jesus Christ into your life. My dad, this profane, proud person, walked forward and accepted Jesus Christ into his life. Went home, and if you've ever seen a change in a person, that was it. He bought the biggest, blackest Holy Bible he could get. He started carrying that thing to the field with him when he'd plow, so it got dirty. It got rained on. I mean, he didn't worship the Bible. He saw a worthy Jesus Christ up there in heaven that had changed his life, and nothing would stop him. We didn't have much money. Man, he'd chip in what we had and leave us with not much for food at all. We'd walk a mile to church because we didn't have money for gas. And I could go on and on. My dad saw a worthy Jesus Christ because of Revelation 3:20. And I'm telling you that I'm here today because Jesus Christ changed my dad's life. And he taught me some things that made me feel like I wanted mine to be changed too. If he could do that to my dad, I wanted that kind of thing in my life. And I personally, not because I was born into a home, but I personally accepted Jesus Christ into my life, and he changed my life the very same way. And he's changed your life. But are you convinced that Jesus Christ came in when you ask him? And I've talked to scores of people who weren't sure. They say, "Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not." All right, let's review. And so we go through these three points that I've just covered. Is God a good God? What kind of God is he? Is he capable? Did he act on your behalf? Does the Scripture say that he did? And is there a way that you personally can appropriate this? Can you invite him in? Well, yeah. So then we go through Revelation 3:20. Did you invite him in? Yeah. But I don't know if he's there or not. All right? Now, one of two things. Either Jesus lied or he didn't. He said he would come in and he would eat with you. Did he come in? Well, yeah. Well, are you sure he came in? Well, yeah. Then are you a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. Well, here a while back, I had a stockbroker come in. Every once in a while, I have stockbrokers come in because they don't know me too well. And they don't know that I don't have any money to invest in stock. And this particular fellow came in, and a few minutes later, we were talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, "Well, you know, Doc, every time I hear an evangelist give an invitation to become a Christian, I get uneasy." I thought, well, maybe he's never done this. So I said, "Okay, Carl, let's just sit down now and figure this out." And we reviewed these three points. Have you accepted Jesus Christ into your life? Well, I think so. Well, that won't do. Have you done it? Well, yeah. All right, I'll tell you what you do. Why don't you go home this afternoon and get yourself a little stake about so big, about so long, and get your hammer. And go out in the backyard, and you drive the stake in the yard, and you say, "Now, God, if I've never done this before, right now, I'm accepting Jesus Christ in my life in terms of Revelation 3:20. I think I've done this before, but in any case, I'm going to nail it down. I'm going to drive the stake." So then after this, when you doubt whether you're a Christian or not, you point back to that stake and say, I drove a stake. Now I will know. He said, well, how will I know that he gives eternal... Okay, let me give you some verses I said. So I gave him 1 John 5, 11, 12, 13. And again, many of you memorized these. These things have I written to you that you may know, not believe, maybe, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. I said, now drive the stake, claim that promise, claim that verse, and hereafter, point to that stake and quote Revelation 3:20 and 1 John 5, 11, 12, 13. I think it's Satan that's causing the trouble and he doesn't like Scripture. I saw him a few months later. This time he didn't come in to sell me stock because he knew I didn't have anything to invest, but he came in just to talk to me. I said, how's it going? He said, man, that stake is really working. This kind of God guarantees our salvation. You and I never have to doubt from this point on where we stand. It is not our works. Now, as I said, I believe in Bible reading. I believe in listening to the Word of God taught. I believe strongly in Bible study. I believe I need to memorize the Word of God regularly. I need to meditate on it and get the food into my soul. But that has nothing to do with my salvation. Jesus Christ did it all, and He guarantees it. Now, I wanted to give you all this to sort of review some fundamentals. Now I want to make a statement, and we're going to be through. Let's review just a minute now, again, for about the third time. The very God of heaven who made this universe, this God is a good God, a holy God, a just God, an omnipotent God. He is capable of doing anything He wants to. He made mankind by the very breath, just breathe, and there was man, named Adam. He took that Adam and made of him woman. And by the way, one modern translation at that point in Genesis says God did this, and then God brought the woman to Adam after he woke him up. And Adam says, and it starts a new paragraph there, Adam says, quote, this is it, end quote. This is it. God made woman that way. This kind of God, who's capable of doing all this and maintaining all the laws of gravity and keep these stars from bumping together, all this miracle, this kind of God then acted on our behalf. He acted in a good way. He's not up there with a two before to bop us over the head every time that we do something wrong. If He loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins, He must be more concerned with our salvation than we are. So He's not wanting to bop us over the head. He's a good God, and He wants to give us good things. This kind of God does. Then, having acted on our behalf and making it possible for us to receive Jesus Christ, then the one thing we have to do is to receive. Just like God was standing here, and He says, do you want this pencil? And I say, yeah. He says, do you have it? And I say, no. Well, do you want it? Yeah. Well, then just reach out. Well, no, you do something to cause that pencil to fall into my hands. God says, one thing I've done. I require you to receive it. So He puts it over here, and all we have to do is sort of open up our hand, and He'll drop it in. But we do have to have an act of faith by which we say, yes, Jesus, I'll receive it. Just an open-hearted, open-handed, come in. That's the third thing. And then, having done this, He is more concerned with our salvation and with our ultimate sanctification and glorification than we are. He wants us to live the kind of life, and will make it possible for us to live the kind of life, victorious life, that we would like. So that sort of review. This is a statement I'd like to leave with you. And if there are any of you here who are in doubt about this salvation, and I know that with a group this size, many of you have been tempted to think, uh-oh, I'll bet I don't have it. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever been tempted that way. But I think not. I think some of you have been tempted. And, you know, you'll get those temptations. And believe me, they always come from Satan. But if you're having problems in that, or if you personally have not received Jesus Christ into your life, why don't you get hold of one of the leaders from around here, Dave or Larry or Charlie or myself or You know, and let's talk about it and get this thing nailed down. This could be the most momentous day in your life. But now, with all that, realize this. God has a good plan for your life. I want to explain it a little bit, but God has a good plan for your life. You say, well, I know that. There's a little pamphlet that starts out that way. Yeah, but do you really believe it? I would say that 90% of the Christians that I deal with in my practice, probably 90% of them, do not believe that. They come in and they feel they have to earn points with God in order to get His favor. They have to earn points and they feel like He's continually ready to bop them over the head. Something happens worthwhile, like getting gas last night. Something happens worthwhile and you think, how about that? Man, that's amazing. Probably never happen again. Now, God specializes in doing things like that. God made you as you are. Your nose too long? Well, tell God His work has no handles. See? Tell God, you blew it when you made me. See? My nose is too long. You blew it. God doesn't particularly like to have us say that, but He'll take it. And then He'll say, I made your nose that long for a purpose. That way you can empathize with other people who have long noses. I'm too short. I'm too tall. This or that. See, if we realize that this kind of God did all His work in us, and it's an eternal work, then how can we have problems with self-acceptance? Ephesians 1:6 says we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. If you come to me and I say, I don't accept you, basically in my own heart, I don't accept you, then my standard just became higher than God's, because God always accepts us. Never rejects us. God always accepts us. God has a good plan for our life. He's built us as we are. We are eternally saved. We're accepted in the Beloved. He has His plan. And if there's something about us that is unchangeable, then we might as well either tell God that we don't like it because His work has no handles, as Isaiah said. Tell the potter, man, you did a poor job with the clay. Of course, this is the same kind of God now that built all these stars and so forth, put all this pattern in. Tell him you did a poor job on me. And he probably then will come to you and say, who directed me? Have you not known, have you not heard, as Isaiah said? Well, today is a day when you can get a lot of fellowship with each other. Some good workshops coming up. You'll be hearing about those in a moment. Let's realize that God has ordained this day. He has a plan for us this day. There's some circumstances that are going to come your way this day that He wants. Let's take advantage of those and learn more about this salvation and this work He's doing in us and this sanctification process that's taking place in our life.
Why don't we just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ today. We thank You that You love us, and You're a good God, and You have our best interest at heart, and You've acted on our behalf in dying on that cross for our sins so that we could know You and have peace with God. And Lord, I pray that anyone who may be here with us today who has never received Jesus Christ into their life as their personal Savior and Lord would even take this opportunity, this moment, to simply say, yes, Lord Jesus, I know You died on the cross for me to give me eternal life, and I want You to come into my heart as my Savior and Lord, and would indeed ask You in. And we want to thank You for that and for the workshops coming up and the rest of this day that's designed and committed to help us to grow in discipleship and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and His commission. And we thank You for Dr. Bob again and for his being here with us and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.